Once again, I've taken the easy way out, and I have no intention of preaching on the reading from Romans. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, don't think you'll be getting little treats like this all the time. It's got to come up sooner or later. Let me just say something. I hadn't planned to do this, but as I hear the readings myself each time, things jump out. Here's what you need to know when you listen to this stuff from Paul in a variety of places, and you're thinking, I'm only getting about 10% of this. I don't know what in the world he's getting at. Paul today is speaking about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, and he will draw this distinction a lot, both in Romans and in other places. And you need to know what he means when he uses this terminology, because it will help. Often this has been popularly understood as Paul rejecting the material world, the flesh, the physical body, all of the aspects of the nature of the material world, in favor of some spiritualized world where ultimately we're going to go to some cloud cuckoo land where everything will be fine. Paul uses in the Greek text the word for flesh that means all that about the human, our human nature that seeks to turn ourselves away from God and in on ourselves. All of the stuff that gives us the idea that we are self-sufficient and able to solve all problems. And when he speaks of the Spirit, he speaks about that aspect of our humanity, the imago Dei, the image and likeness of God, which is in every human being, that is predisposed to turn towards God like a flower towards the sun, and to respond internally to God coming in an inward way to enlighten and strengthen us. And so he speaks about the Spirit as the way that you and I have to access our divine center. And so he is at pains continually to speak to the congregations that he has both founded and not founded, that you and I are to begin through the process of discernment, through self-reflection, the examined life, through healthy relationship, to understand the right use of the material world and to see that it is animated and quickened by the presence of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is at pains to show. So when you read this turgid prose and one paragraph that's just a single sentence and all of that kind of stuff, really that's at bottom what he's trying to get at. Today, however, I want to preach on the reading from Genesis, Jacob, and Jacob's ladder. We sang a couple of popular hymns about Jacob's ladder today, to speak about what it tells us about the nature of God, and then about the parable of the weeds and the wheat in Matthew's gospel, because it connects also in some way to our understanding of God. If we talk about the green Sundays being the time in which the biblical readings that we hear at the Mass have something to do with the nature, the cost, and the ways and the means of being Christian disciples, then by extension, it also means that it tells us something about the nature of the God we worship and who is faithful and present to us in every circumstance in our life, and the acknowledgement that we believe in a God who knows each of us by name and loves, accepts, and forgives us unconditionally. That at bottom is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the parables may have something to do with that, as does the reading from Genesis. We've heard a lot from Genesis the last 4 or 5 weeks, and we're going to hear for another 4 weeks from the book of Genesis. And we've been introduced in this cycle of readings to the great patriarchs and matriarchs of the people of Israel: Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, next week Rachel. And finally, we'll hear about Joseph, a very important figure in the early understanding of the people of the covenant. Maybe some of you read this about 10 years ago. At an archaeological dig in Egypt, they discovered a big palace and a huge complex and a tomb with obviously the owner of the palace buried there. When they opened up the tomb and saw the mummy, there were a whole lot of artifacts scattered around the mummy, and one of them was a statue about this tall of a man with a coat of many colors. And so it hasn't been too much of a stretch to suggest that maybe this was Joseph's palace. And maybe we have some archaeological support for the story of Joseph and its historicity, to use the fancy term. You know? Interesting. Jacob is somewhere at the beginning of the story. Like Bill Cosby said, everybody's got to be somewhere. And he goes to sleep on a stone as a pillow, and he has a dream. I would myself, if I slept on a stone, would have dreams of struggle and, you know, pain and difficulty. He has a dream where he sees a ladder and the angels coming up and down the ladder. And it's a dream that is spiritually uplifting for him and important. And he wakes up from the dream and he says, I didn't know that this was such a holy place. Now, this is a story about a number of things that all bear on our own spiritual life and condition. First of all, Jacob has an experience that is personal and interior with regard to the presence of God. And he draws the conclusion from this that this experience now is going to have corporate consequences for his people. And by way of affirmation, he is now going to perform a ritual act where he will pour oil on the stone and he will found the shrine at Bethel. And we know from reading the biblical witness and from the archaeological work that's been done, Bethel was a great shrine for many hundreds of years. So, when these stories were written, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were written mostly during the Babylonian captivity, let's say in the 500s BC, to remind the generations who were born in captivity of the great stories of the history of their own salvation and the presence and the promises of God. And one of the questions this story answers is, how come there's this big shrine at Bethel? Well, here's the story of how it got founded. And what it tells us about the God that we worship and believe in is that this God is both personal and corporate. And what we read about has effects both on our individual spiritual condition and potential, and also about the spiritual condition of the community of faith we now call the church and its potential. And so we believe through this that we have a God who is deeply involved in the way things are. So you hear me say to you over and over again that you have a role to play in God's plan for the cosmos in big and small ways. No matter who you are, no matter the level of your belief and commitment, God has a plan for you and is present to you. And Jacob believes and understands now more deeply and fully than he ever did God's steadfastness and forbearance. So today is a story in Genesis about the forbearance and the presence and the patience of God. This gets now played out in a way in the story, the parable of the weeds and the wheat. And I want to digress for a moment and give support to something Mother Morrison talked about in her sermon last week, and what I've mentioned from time to time. You and I need, when we're ready to do this, I suspect, to become students of the Bible. My teacher, O.C. Edwards, who taught me New Testament at Neshota House, said, it is not important what the Bible says. It is not important what the Bible says. It is very important what the Bible means. And as we begin to understand that, we begin to see why we believe that this sacred text has application to both our community life as the people of God and to each of us personally as God's Word to us. So, a word to you about the parables. There are 40. And they appear only in what in biblical scholarship we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic is a word that means to be seen together in Greek. And the reason why we say that about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here's Father Brewer's breathless tour of the Synoptic theory. Matthew and Luke had a copy of Mark to write their gospel. Mark is the earliest gospel. Matthew had special material of his own that does not appear in Mark or Luke, called special M. Luke had material in his gospel that does not appear in Mark or Matthew, called special L. And Luke and Matthew had a written and oral source that they used to write their gospel aside from Mark, called Q, which comes from a German word, Quelle, which means source. So this is the material they used to write their gospel. And in these gospels, we have 40 parables. Mostly, you hear them in all three gospels. There's some parables that appear only in some gospels and not others. For example, the prodigal son is only in the gospel according to St. Luke. This is important because now we're going to talk about this parable and how Jesus used the parables. And when you and I read the Bible and we read a parable which is supposed to be a wisdom teaching to people who are going to now make some sense of it, a mashal, he's going to say the parable. Now, if we were to pick the Bible up and we were to read this section of Matthew's Gospel, we'd discover today that there's some of it that's been cut out for today's reading. And that is that he spoke the parable of the weeds and the wheat, and then he spoke two other parables together. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable, I think, of the pearl of great price. I think that's the other one. They've been cut out. These are just spoken neat, with no interpretation. And then, his disciples in today's gospel say, after those two intervening parables, they say, tell us the interpretation of the parable of the wheat. Well, if you're a biblical scholar who likes to get down deep into this, you would say, well, you know what? Jesus spoke these parables without interpretation. And you and I are supposed to think about their meaning as it bears on our own community and on our own personal life. Sans interpretation. However, by the time of the writing of Matthew's gospel, a generation and a half to two out from Jesus, there were issues on the ground that needed to be addressed. Jesus had some that he was speaking of in his parable. And the use of this parable in Matthew's community now needed to be interpreted in light of their circumstances. And so the third part of how we read the Bible is to say, what in the world does part one, Jesus, part two, Matthew's community, have anything to do with part three, us? How are we going to interpret this and make any sense of what it means? And can we use how it has been spoken and interpreted originally to make it somehow useful to us? Jesus was facing this. A lot of people were saying, particularly the religious leadership, you say that you are an exponent and it reflects the presence of the kingdom of God. And here we see you sitting down and eating with a host of unacceptable people. People who have not maintained the ritual purity they need to practice our religion. People whose reputations in the community are zero, prostitutes and tax collectors. And a host of other people that we believe anybody who is holy, anybody who we would think would be in some way reflective of the presence and the power of God on earth would do. And Jesus introduces this parable and says it is a parable of the kingdom. And he says in this parable that it is not our business to distinguish between who is worthy and who is not worthy. That is God's business. And you and I must wait till things come to some maturity and wholeness before we're even remotely ready to judge those circumstances or to see the results played out. And so, as part of our spiritual growth and development, you and I always need to feel more comfortable with the reality that the situation on the ground is fluid. What is the desire on the part of the religious leadership and the people who follow Jesus in this story? It's that just like today, they want the quick fix. They want something to be able to do to bind off their anxiety. And they want symptom relief as the way in which they now can proceed. Instead of doing the hard work and waiting to see God's plan and purposes a little bit more clearly. You know, sometimes you and I only make sense of whether or not God has been present to us in retrospect. That also has to be balanced with the view that hindsight is always 20/20. So what Jesus is acquainting his followers with is that even in the presence of God in the kingdom, we have some species of ambiguity and uncertainty. And that you and I are to live in the midst of yes and no at the same time with the full knowledge of what Jacob learned, and that is that God is forbearing and steadfast. So that's Jesus. Wait on God. Matthew, 80 to 85 AD. A former rabbi, what biblical scholars would call a Jewish Christian, in a Christian synagogue that has now become 80% Gentile. So, he's interpreting this parable in light of this. Who's the weeds and who's the wheat? The 20% of us that are still Jews? The 80% Gentiles who really aren't people of the covenant? Or my Jewish confreres who have stepped away completely and have rejected this message of the gospel of Christ and the Messiahship of Jesus. And the conclusion that he draws is the same one that he learned from the Savior, and that is, you and I are going to have to wait and see how things develop here. And maybe we're learning some things now as the inevitable occurs, which is some species of separation. In biblical scholarship, Matthew was alive at the time of what biblical scholars, New Testament scholars, call the partings of the ways. Judaism and Christianity are now going to unbuckle. And so how are we to make sense of that? And the conclusion is, you need to let go and you need to let God. I could, you know, there's some stuff in this parable that I'm not talking about. I could, this is a parable about separation and judgment. And there are a lot of Christian preachers who'd probably use this as an opportunity to focus your attention on the reality of hell. You know? That sooner or later there might be trouble and plenty of it. I'm not so sure that's the thing to do, since that conversation about separation occurred in the Matthean interpretation of Jesus' parable. And Jesus spoke this parable without an interpretation for us to reflect on. And the main theme there is God does this in God's own time. So, the lesson that we learn is that God is forbearing and steadfast. We learn also that we ought not to be too ready to seek the quick fix, that we ought to see that God is working in God's own time, that God is present and faithful to each of us personally and to the community of faith corporately, and it appears from the biblical witness and the words of Jesus that the church's work needs to be laboring to keep people in, and that the announcement of Jesus as in the coming of the kingdom of God was that God's saving embrace and message that they heretofore had thought was the exclusive preserve of the people of the covenant is now for everyone. And it is not only Jesus in his earthly ministry who says this. Jesus in his earthly ministry says you can consult our sacred scriptures and see that this has been present as a thread running through our common life for many hundreds of years. And it now has its unique focus and presence in me. So give thanks for the fact that God loves you unconditionally, forgives you unconditionally, and knows you by name. See if you have an opportunity to be an instrument for bringing patience to circumstances in your relational life where the quick fix is out there and is so attractive. Remember that God is with you no matter what. And remember, finally, the great words at the end of the Genesis reading today, know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Amen.